Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you. Steve Vaughn, also with me. And big changes happening in our world right now. It appears that several of the states, if not many of the states, are double-dipping into closing down the state's economies due to what is perceived to be a rise in COVID-19 deaths. But, friends, it appears this is affecting the lives of tens of millions of people. And I'm concerned that we are not thinking about how these folks are being affected, how economies are being affected, how the entire world economy is being affected. Work has been shut down. Sports has been shut down. These are not necessarily good things. The shutdown of professional sports, the shutdown of college sports, etc., has prompted fans to flock to video games instead. Now, of course, men have had a terrible trouble with video games for the last 20 to 30 years. This is the fastest growing area of entertainment, of any of the entertainment sectors today. And so I think we need to step back and ask ourselves, what is this ideology? What is this tendency for men to be focused on playing games? And in this case, not playing sports games, not getting much exercise, but sitting in front of the video screen and playing simulated games. Soccer simulation game FIFA has experienced an 80% increase in play in just the last quarter. There's now 100 million players playing around the world, especially in the Western countries. Madden NFL football title players have increased by triple digits. That means over 100%, meaning doubling in size in the last quarter. That means, well, Madden tournaments is where you're watching a real person playing a game of somebody playing a game. We were at a restaurant, I'm going to say 2 to 3 years ago, Steve, and saw the sports channel in the sports bar broadcasting a tournament, a Madden tournament, in which you're watching contestants playing a game of somebody playing a game. There's this crowd of fans watching. There was us watching the crowd that was watching another crowd, watching the real person or a fake person playing a game in a field, while a real person is playing a game of somebody playing a game with a fake crowd cheering. Does that make any sense?
Unfortunately, it does. Yeah, I've not ever watched like a Madden tournament or anything like that. I've seen those games before, and yeah. So I've seen other people play, and the crowd noise, and there's announcers and all that can sound very real. I mean, they've done it well to make it sound really real, but it isn't. It's not real.
The guy who's playing the game of somebody playing a game is usually a little heavy set. He's not a sports guy. I mean, he has been working out, unless he's worked out his fingers just so he can tap on the mouse faster than everybody else can. The guy who's playing the game is, as he's watching somebody else playing the game, is usually a little heavy set because he's not really playing the game. He's getting more of his share of Doritos and Coke, I think, which oftentimes turn out to be the sponsors of the Madden tournaments.
Yeah.
So this is very postmodern, friends, watching a non-reality in a non-reality. And people don't understand what this is. This is what it is to be a postmodern. This is the postmodern who has abandoned reality. Let's make it simple. He's running away from God. To the extent that he dedicates large proportions of his time in this realm, he is running away from God. The escape from reality is the attempt to escape from the three-dimensional, four-dimensional reality in which we live, and to misinterpret one's own reality by living in a non-reality. Very, very, very postmodern. Now, the games are not strenuous in terms of exercise. They don't teach character. They're even less real than sports. Now, sports technically is mock battle. So it prepares us. It's something of a metaphor for the spiritual battle or the real physical battles or warfare that we engage as men to defend our civilizations against those marauders that would kill, steal, and destroy our homes, our families, our lives here in America. So, friends, what happens is these games no longer prepare us for any real warfare, but they end up being an escape from reality and we get lost in the metaphor. Sports can be addictive in that way anyway, but when you multi-level this into a pseudo-reality of a pseudo-reality, friends, you are escaping into postmodern nothingness. Now, what I'm saying, Steve, is that there is a worldview that these guys have already believed, and then they're just living it out in their enculturation. They live it out in the games they play. They live it out by the schedules they take. They live it out by the time that they waste. So this is what is happening with much of our youth. On the one hand, it may be that they're not growing up. They're still playing games. But more seriously, this is the denial of God's reality. This is escaping from God's reality because it is an attempt to escape from God.
Yeah, and the other tragic thing is that with any video game, especially like that war games or sports games, when you do make it to the next level or when you win, you produce the same endorphins as if you had actually done something, but nothing real has actually happened. And if any of you have ever accomplished something, you've built something, you've written a poem, you've written a song, anything like that, when you've actually accomplished it and you see that and you're satisfied with it, there is a bit of a rush of the endorphins that God created so that we would want to do something else again, to do something real. But when you have that endorphin rush and you have not done anything, it sparks you to want to make it to level 38, level 39, do this over and over again. That's what makes video games so addictive, is because you get all of the endorphins, none of the reality change.
And friends, this video game addiction is all across the culture. It has enraptured the men, for the most part, across this country. It's not as if this is 6% of the population. This is far more popular than movies. This industry is at least 10 times larger than the entire movie industry, probably 50 times larger than the music industry today. So I think people need to understand this is dominating today, and this is what it takes to destroy a civilization. This is what it takes to unravel the manhood of a civilization. This is the end of a civilization. This is what it looks like. The other analogy that somebody passed off to me this morning, another pastor was talking to me about these games or just playing games. And he said, you know, when you're a little boy, when you're 6 years of age, you get a toy truck, you zoom it all over the sandbox. You don't have to change the oil. You don't have to buy gas for your toy truck. You can do amazing daredevil feats with it. You kind of run it off the cliff you made in the sandbox. But it's not a real truck. You can't drive it to California. You can't use it to haul stuff and build houses. But what happens when you have a 22-year-old boy still acting like everything's a play toy, still playing games with his toy trucks? That is, he's not taking responsibility. He doesn't see this as the real deal. Or what happens when he gets married to a girl and still thinks he has a toy girl? You know, a toy girl can take a lot of abuse. A real girl needs to be loved, needs to be taken care of. But he thinks he has a toy girl, and so he's living in la-la land. And this guy says he thinks this is somewhat endemic of many of the youth in our day.
Yeah, and that is just, it's tragic. And there is ways out, but we need to figure out how to get the youth out of this so that they can actually learn to do stuff.
I think the first thing, if they understand that this is the real deal, this is the real life, there is a real heaven and a real hell. If they could repent, that is, gain a new perspective that they are responsible to God, that God is real, that sin is real, that heaven is real, that hell is real, and Jesus is real, and he really came here because we are really sinners, and we really need his blood to be shed for our sins, our real sins. So we'll be really forgiven of those real sins, and we will really go to heaven. I think that's the first and foremost thing. You see, becoming a Christian involves repenting of bad thinking and turning to Jesus. And these young men need to be saved. They need to repent of these things, turn away from sin and self-centeredness, this fixation on self and this idolatry of worshiping self and self and self, and come to the realization that there is good and evil around, that babies are really getting slaughtered because of this self-centered spirit. And now here's this boy playing games, taking advantage of people in his life because he hasn't grown up and he doesn't realize this is the real deal and he needs to come to Jesus, repent of his sins, and ask for forgiveness at the cross of Christ. Well, what does Jesus want us to do in this life? What does he really want us to do in this life? Instead of playing games, why don't we help the least of these, his brothers and sisters? That's what he tells us to do in his word. We're going to talk about that next on the Generations Broadcast.
Calling all fathers, young men, and church leaders. This September 28th to October 2nd, join other Christian brothers on the eastern plains of Colorado at the home of Kevin Swanson for a time of spiritual fellowship and growth. You'll experience 5 days of rich teaching, warm fellowship, extended times of prayer, and meals abundant in good food and edifying conversation. Our theme for this year focuses on being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 2020 has clearly revealed the shaky foundations many in our society are building their lives upon. Foundations of fear, anxiety, suspicion, accusation, anger, and violence. But the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that Christ's resurrection gives us a solid foundation for remaining steadfast and brings purpose and meaning to our labors for the Lord. Join us this September as we gather for a time of spiritual strengthening and refreshment. You can register online today and save with our early bird pricing when you go to generations.org/shepherds. That's generations.org/shepherds.
And welcome back to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson with you, Steve Vaughn also. And today we're asking the question, what do we do with our lives? We just play games or we help the persecuted people of God? Do we have opportunities? Does Jesus have us here for a reason? And these are real questions that have affected my life in the last 5 to 6 years. I've had a sense of duty, a sense of mission, a sense that we are here for a reason to help the least of these, our brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 25. This is the question that's brought up on Judgment Day is, did you help the least of these, my brothers? Did you come to visit them when they were in prison? These were the questions that Jesus asks the sheep and the goats at that great Judgment Day at the end. So, not to say that we're meriting anything here. This is just what Christians do. You know, if you're saying, well, why am I here? Am I here to play Madden? Am I here to play games? Am I here to play with my toys? Or am I here to serve Jesus? I have a purpose for being here. I think all Christians should realize that we do have a calling. We have a purpose. We have a duty. We have things that Jesus has laid out for us. And so this comes to my mind, especially since Brother Andrew's organization, Open Doors, has noted that the United States is shutting its doors to the persecuted Christian world. Since the election of Donald Trump in 2016, the refugee program has been cut from 81,000 average per year to 23,000, with some 81,000 per year for 10 or 15 years, and then it shot down to 23,000. So that's pretty pitiful, something like a 75% drop. And here's what surprised me. There's still about 1 million people that are making their way into the country each year with permanent resident status, but evidently only 23,000 of them are coming because they're persecuted. 2.3% of those coming in are persecuted Christians. It kind of surprised me, Steve. I thought it would be more, but it appears that America is not attracting the persecuted much anymore.
Yeah, and I wonder why. You know, maybe it's because the American church is not, or at least the American people are not as receptive. They're more interested in people who can help us rather than the people that we can help.
That may be it. You know, people are more productive, people who get into university, become good engineers, doctors, etc. And, it could be, you know, the more qualified, the more successful, maybe the ones attracted. That we're attracted to. I don't know. But friends, there's still 200 million plus Christians persecuted for their faith each year around the world. In fact, this may be the most significant persecution since the Roman persecutions of the first several centuries. I can't think of another time, Steve, in which there has been so much in terms of persecutions worldwide. 200 million people are persecuted for their Christian faith each year. Over 4,000 are martyred. Certainly, the most we've seen since the 1600s. I think that would be the most accurate way to put it. So persecution is most definitely on the rise in America and around the world. We've talked about the young man that's been in prison for a while for his faith, and we're in communication with him as well. The Worldview in 5 minutes updates you on the Zodiati's imprisonment, and that continues to this day. But a couple of things that I think we need to think about when it comes to strategy for the persecuted church. There's been reasons for my travel to visit the persecuted church over the last 4 years or so, and I think we need to rethink our strategy. First of all, I don't think we can count on the U.S. government helping us in the future. I don't think we can put our faith in princes, chariots, and horses. From here on out, Steve, I think that we're going to have to realize we are dealing with post-Christian universities, post-Christian political systems, and the bureaucrats in the State Department is largely made up of people who do not fear God. The machine is too large for one president to fix inside of 4 years. America is a post-Christian country. We have post-Christian universities, a post-Christian K-12 system, a post-Christian political system, a post-Christian State Department. I think we just need to come to the realization that the U.S. government is not going to help us.
Yeah, so really it comes down to the church in America and our connections with other churches throughout the world and missionaries and getting news from them and being able to take care of the body with the body, with Christ as the head and us as the body taking care of the rest of the body.
Absolutely. And so a couple things, friends. Number one, let's not count on the princes and horses and the chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. Number two, America is persecuting Christians anyway. Do we want Christians to come out of the frying pan into another frying pan? That's a question I think we need to be asking ourselves. By the way, I've met quite a number of refugees who've come from other countries like Russia, Iran, as well as Turkey and elsewhere, people who have been viciously persecuted for their faith from other countries. And they come to America, and they are just as aware of the rising persecution here as they were over there. So, you know, there's going to be an increased persecution of Christians here in this country. So if you stand up for truth here in this country, you'll probably be persecuted, or at least your pastor will be persecuted for preaching truth. So let's just come to that realization. Thirdly, immigrants coming to this country often lose their children fairly easily to the very aggressive agenda in the public schools and from the anti-Christian media. So that's another factor that causes me to pause for a sec as we think about whether we want to invite people into this particular frying pan. The fact that the persecution is still somewhat under the surface, the fact that the indoctrination of our children comes in a somewhat clandestine manner. That is the worldview that is taught day in and day out in the public schools is not always in your face, makes it even more insidious and perhaps more dangerous for their children. So I'm not sure I'm in favor of inviting all the immigrants here. Okay, fourthly, God is able to take care of the persecuted church. I think we need to remember this, and that's why prayer is important. Get to that in just a moment. My wife and I had an amazing privilege to have a dinner with 30 persecuted Christians in one country recently. We bought a dinner for them and blessed them with various gifts. It was a beautiful time. They gave their testimonies one by one. It was a powerful time to hear how they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus. And, of course, it was vicious persecution of these particular brothers and sisters. But here's a comment my wife made to me just, I think, yesterday. She said, you remember when we had that dinner with some 30 persecuted Christians from that one country? Wasn't it amazing how joyful they were? They just had so much joy. They had such a sense of contentment that God was taking care of them. They saw the hand of God upon them, and their joy was such an encouragement to us.
And that's the way it usually is that if you realize that, you know, God is in control, it really doesn't matter. If you have hope for the future, which is the hope in Christ, the hope that God is going to do everything he said he was going to do, and God said, consider it all joy when you face trials, because that produces perseverance and maturity and endurance in the faith, then you can have joy even in the midst of the persecution and what looks to be chaos from the outside, knowing that God's in control.
Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, you know, and that's a reality. I think when you see that joy in the midst of grinding suffering and persecutions, you know that you're witnessing a miracle and you're seeing the supernatural Holy Spirit outpouring upon brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But that leads me to this, and that is we should seriously and regularly pray for the persecuted church. If there was ever a time where we need to follow through on Hebrews 13, it would be now. This, my friends, the worst time of persecution in, I'm going to say, 400 years of world history. Things are coming to a head in a very real way right now. It's for the Christian church to employ the weapon of prayer, the amazing, powerful influence of prayer to protect and provide for the persecuted church. Then number six, we need to visit the families of those who are persecuted. Now, this has been a particular burden of my own for about 5 years now. But I think every small church, every local church in America needs to set aside $3,000 to $6,000 per year to provide for families where the breadwinner somewhere in the world is in prison for his faith. And by the way, I don't think we should be entirely reliant upon large nonprofit organizations that are mass producing the support for the persecuted churches. I think it's so much better when we visit them. The Bible talks about visiting those in prison. And by the way, the Greek word for visit means to visit, not to toss some donation over the fence to some large organization. But I think a personal connection between a local church in America and a persecuted local church in some other location around the world is what needs to happen in the present day. Every small local church, I think, could set aside $3,000, $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 per year to provide for a family in some poor persecuted nation where the breadwinner is in prison for his faith. And there are also X percent of Christians who are in imminent harm, meaning they have to escape right away. I think that's always going to exist, and Christians should enable this process by providing an emergency fund for Christians who need to escape and providing relocation funds for the absolute emergencies that occur. The priority is always the poor, the persecuted. That's the double whammy. When you've got a persecuted country and a poor country, that's the double whammy. We have plenty of resources in this country, I think, to help out with the 200 million Christians that are facing persecution and some 4,000 that are literally martyred for their faith in any given year. I think we have plenty of resources to provide for the desperate cases that exist around the world today. My recommendation is that we increase our partnerships between local churches and local churches in persecuted countries. Keep it low-key. Don't create a huge centralized network that can be infiltrated easily. We have an opportunity with improved communications and transportation to reach out and help the persecuted church unlike any other time in human history. I think Jesus has offered the opportunity for us so that when Judgment Day comes, as in the case of what he presents to us in Matthew 25, he will say, you visited the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, in a time of serious persecution. Come, enjoy the presence of your Lord. Come into this kingdom. And that's the way he ends that prophetic word in Matthew chapter 25. Friends, I think we have a great opportunity in this day to provide for the persecuted church here in America as well as around the world. So I encourage you to support Philip Zodiades. Certainly, that's an obvious example of somebody who is being persecuted for his faith here in America, and, of course, many others as well. So if you'd like any kind of a clue as to where to support a persecuted church or a persecuted pastor, just simply contact us. Stay tuned to The Worldview in 5 minutes. Check out persecution.com. There are, of course, other organizations that can help you find that ministry or find that family that is going through serious persecution right now. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations Broadcast. I'd encourage you to a lot of our history books that detail so much of the persecution that's gone on. Over 2,000 years of Christian history, Trial and Triumph is one excellent example of it. We use this for our 7th grade curriculum, but it's great. Read out loud for the whole family. It's called Trial and Triumph, and of course, Taking the World for Jesus. And this is part of our Christian World History curriculum for 9th grade. But again, a great read aloud. The remarkable story of the greatest commission, Taking the World for Jesus. Available at our website, generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.